Take your Bible, please, and find Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21. Book of Judges, chapters 19, 20, and 21. We come to the last message in a series of messages taken from the book of Judges. Tonight's message, Days of Moral Anarchy. That's exactly what we read about here in these last three chapters of Judges, Days of Moral Anarchy. One of the great men of the 20th century was the Russian writer and author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent many years in the Soviet gulag. He wrote a number of books recording the horrors of that Soviet prison system, the horrors of the communist system. In an address in which he reflected on the tragedies that had overtaken Mother Russia, his homeland, he said these words, "Over a half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men had forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." He says, "Since then I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not have put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And that's what happened in the days of the judges, before the days of the monarchy under Saul and then David and then Solomon, after the death of Joshua. We have the period of the judges, about 200 years. And we find the people turning away from God, turning into idolatry, and then God sends retribution upon them, and invaders come in, and they cry out to God for deliverance, and God raises up a deliverer, a judge who overthrows the oppressor, and then it's a cycle that goes over and over and over again. We come to the last three chapters, it's darker than ever. There's total moral anarchy in these last three chapters. And there's no fitter summary of the entire book, but especially the last three chapters, than the last verse in the book of Judges. So look for just a moment in Judges 21, verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Or everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no moral compass. There was no sense of accountability to God. Just whatever your moral compass was, that's what you did. You did whatever you wanted to do, regardless of the consequences. It's a dark time. Old Testament scholar Gary Enrig said this about these last three chapters in Judges. "In many ways, the last section of Judges is the sewer of the Scripture." That's strong language right there. "It holds the dubious distinction of being the most disgusting and degraded story in the Bible, unredeemed by an admirable character or by a noble act. To read these chapters is to be repelled by them, and you cannot help feeling rather dirty. It's almost as bad as reading a newspaper today. That is not an exaggeration, but a reminder that the awful degradation that blotched Israel's history is an everyday occurrence in our society. Perhaps that is why God allowed this story to be recorded. After all, the Spirit who inspired Scripture is the Holy Spirit. He did not give us this story to shock our sensibilities, but to teach us truth. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable or useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But I want to confess to you, it is hard to find something useful in Judges 19, 20, and 21. But it's there. We got to find it. It'll be worth the effort. Now, why three chapters in one sermon? Because it's one story. It's one narrative. 103 verses. So I'm going to do more reading of Scripture tonight than commenting. I've struggled about how am I going to organize this, my thoughts around these three chapters. And so we're just going to have a running commentary, but I've got a little division for every one of these chapters. I'm calling chapter 19 Unspeakable Wickedness. What we read in chapter 19 is an account of unspeakable wickedness. Now, there's some twists and turns in this story, and you got to keep your thinking cap on and hang with me on this one. But let's see what the Lord has for us tonight. Judges chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, their true king was Yahweh, the Lord. And they had turned their back against the commands of the Lord. And now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. And she left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. And after she had been there 4 months, her husband went to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, and so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. This Levite is not named for us. In fact, in these three chapters, there's only one person named for us, the priest Phinehas. But we read a whole chapter or more about this Levite who does not have a name. He's a religious leader. He had a religious vocation, and he had a concubine. This is not a prostitute. A concubine in this case was a wife, some kind of a second-class wife, whatever that was. Perhaps there was no dowry involved in the marriage there, but she was married to him, but she was unfaithful to him. And after a while, she left him, and she decided to move back in with mom and dad, who lived in Bethlehem. And after 4 months, the Scripture says, he missed her. He made his way to Bethlehem to persuade her to return, and he took a servant with him and 2 donkeys, and he got there, and his father-in-law was glad to see him, welcomed him in, prevailed upon him to stay for 3 days and have a little fellowship. Verse 5, on the 4th day they got up early and prepared to leave, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. And so the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. And afterward, the girl's father said, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself. And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, refresh yourself, wait till afternoon. So the two of them ate together. Apparently, his father-in-law didn't want him to leave. Day after day, he tries to take his concubine wife with him, and father-in-law says, no, stay another day. Verse 9, and when the man with his concubine and servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way. Same story. Verse 10, but unwilling to stay another night, The Levite left, and he went toward Jabus, which later became known as the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that Jabus, which is later became a Israelite city, at this time was still a Gentile city, a Canaanite city. And he went toward Jabus with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. So they're headed back to Bethlehem. Verse 11, and when they were near Jabus, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop in the city of the Jebusites and spend the night. They'd gone about 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jabus, and the servant said, "Let's stay here." Verse 12, his master said, "No, we won't go in an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We're not going to stay here because these are not our people, and it may be dangerous for us to spend the night here." Instead, he says, "We will go on to Gibeah." And he added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." Those were Israelite cities. Those were their own people. And so they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. This is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. And there they stopped to spend the night, and they went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. Now, that may seem a little strange to us. You go to the city square, you don't expect somebody to take you in because we have Comfort Inn and Holiday Inn and all these others. But they didn't have that in those days. And it was a custom in that ancient Near Eastern world, some traveler was out traveling, that you would invite them into your home. You would provide for them. You would wash their feet. You'd provide a meal for them. You'd provide lodging for them. You'd provide food for their animals. So they go to this Israelite city of Gibeah among the tribe of Benjamin, and they wait for somebody to take them and offer them some hospitality. Doesn't happen. Verse 16, "That even an old man from the hill country of Ephraim who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields." Now, apparently he was not a Benjamite, but he was dwelling there. Verse 17, "And when he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, 'Where are you going? Where did you come from?' And he answered, 'We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah and am now going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." We got all the food we need. We just need a roof over our head tonight, is what he's saying. Verse 20, "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply you whatever you need. Don't spend the night in the square." Now, this old man knew about the citizens of Gibeah. He knew just how wicked they were. And he says, "You don't dare risk spending the night in the square. You come to my house. I'll take care of you." Verse 21, "So he took him into his house, and he fed his donkeys. And after they washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. And while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house." And this is what they shouted out as they pounded on the door. "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." These were homosexuals. And they wanted to engage in sexual acts with this Levite. Verse 23, "And the owner of the house went outside and said, 'No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing.'" So far, so good. And then it turns south in a hurry. Now, this boggles the mind right here. Verse 24, "Look, here's my virgin daughter, and here's this man's concubine. I will bring them out to you now. You can use them and do with them whatever you wish, but to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." He was more than prepared to let his virgin daughter and the concubine of this Levite priest be abused sexually, but he wasn't prepared to let this Levite be abused in like manner, in a homosexual manner. I said this is an account of unspeakable wickedness. Verse 25, "But the men would not listen. So the man took his concubine," this is the Levite, "and sent her outside to them." Now, this is a religious leader. This is a Levite, and in order to protect himself, he sends his concubine wife outside to be abused and debased and to be raped by these people, these citizens in Gibeah. Look again in verse 25. But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and they let her go. This is a classic case of gang rape. Now, gang rape goes on today, but it's not anything new. It's thousands of years old. Verse 26, at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down the door, and lay there until daylight. After they abuse her all night, she manages to struggle back, and she lays herself at the door. Apparently, her husband and his hosts are inside fast asleep. It's just hard to get your mind around the wickedness of this scene. Verse 27, and when her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, following the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. It's like she was reaching out for help. Her hands were on the threshold of the door, but there was no husband inside to reach out and help her. And rather cold-heartedly, verse 28, he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. There was no answer because she was dead. And then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And when he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. And everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do." Yeah, such a thing had not been done since they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. He takes the corpse of his deceased concubine wife and takes out a knife and cuts her into 12 pieces. Unspeakable wickedness. Prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And here we find it demonstrated right here. You know, sometimes the Bible is so honest and so candid. It offends our sensibilities. Chapter 20. I'm calling chapter 20 unreasonable stubbornness. Because what happens in chapter 20 leads to what becomes almost the decimation of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. Benjamin was the youngest son. And when the 12 tribes go into to the promised land, the land of Canaan, there to drive out the Canaanites. They do a very poor job of that. They have partial victories, but they don't complete the job. And that's why they're in trouble now, because they're being caught up in all the evil practices of the Canaanites, and that's why God has to raise up judges. But anyway, this is one of the 12 tribes. And they're almost eliminated by fellow Israelites. Chapter 20, verse 1, then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba, from the land of Gilead, came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. And the Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. And then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." Apparently when he cut up his wife's body into 12 pieces, he sent a portion of it to each of the tribes. So this is what happened to my wife at the hands of the Gibeonites, who are part of the tribe of Benjamin. And so all the people assemble at Mizpah. 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. They said to the Levite, now how did all this happen? What happened to her? Verse 4. And so the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. And during the night, the men raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict. Now, what he said is true, but it's not all the truth. He put himself in the very best light. He didn't tell them that he'd given his concubine to those homosexual offenders in Gibeah. He didn't try to defend her. He's pretty cold-hearted about it. But he's looking for some revenge now. Verse 8 says, all the people rose up as one man. How many people? 400,000 Israelites with swords. All the people rose up as one man saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will turn to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. I mean, we're going to, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We're going to do to them what they did to you and more. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel and 100 from 1,000 and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. In other words, 10% of every tribe will give up their soldiers to be the supply troops, to supply the food that the army needs to fight. And the other 90% will do the battle. Middle of verse 10. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. They're saying that was a vile act done to your concubine, but we'll take care of that. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. Now, if you've been with me as we worked our way through Judges, it's not very often all the tribes of Israel are ever together as one. You know, it's a one tribe here and a tribe there, or two tribes uniting, but it's pretty rare for them all to be together. Verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. Now that is not an illegitimate request. They go and they say, identify the wicked men at Gibeah. Let's see that justice is done. And here's where the stubbornness comes in right here. I'm calling it an unreasonable stubbornness. Look in the middle of verse 13. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. This one tribe of Benjamin would not listen to the other 11 tribes of Israel. Verse 14, from their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. They said, we're not going to give them up, we're going to fight. One tribe against 11. And at once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns in addition to the 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. And among all these soldiers were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now wouldn't you love to see that? These left-handed slingers and hit a hair and never miss. That's some warriors right there. Verse 17, Israel apart from Benjamin mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. So over here you have the 11 tribes, they have 400,000 soldiers. Over here you have the Benjamites, and they have 26,000 swordsmen and 700 slingers. And it looks like the Israelites are going to make mincemeat of the Benjamites. I mean, they greatly outnumber them. Verse 18, the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of the Lord, and they said, Who shall go first to fight against the Benjamites? And the Lord replied, Judah shall go first. And the next morning the Israelites got up. I'm going to try to motor through this pretty quickly. This is just the account of the battles. There are three of them. The next morning the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites. And took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out at Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites from the battlefield that day. Wow. The minorities went in the day. Verse 22, but the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. And the Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. They inquired of the Lord, and they said, shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers? And the Lord answered, go up against them. Verse 24, and the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. So the second day, 18,000 Israelites fell at the hands of the Benjamites. And the first day, 22,000, 40,000 Israelites killed in 2 days by 26,000 Benjamites. Verse 26, then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. Apparently the Ark of the Covenant was in Bethel. It had been moved from Shiloh to Bethel at this time. And they fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. And they asked, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin our brother or not? And the Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah, and they went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. And the Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field on the roads, this one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And while the Benjamites were saying, we are defeating them as before, the Israelites were saying, let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the road. So the Israelites had a strategic plan to deceive the Benjamites and ambush them. Verse 33, and all the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. And then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. Now look at this, verse 20, 35. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And on that day, the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Israelites, Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. And the men who had been in the ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out and put the whole city to the sword. And the men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30. And they said, we are defeating them as in the first battle. This is kind of a recapping of what we've just read here. Verse 40, but when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. And then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. And so they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert, but they could not escape the battle. And the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the road. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Gidom and struck down 2,000 more. I mean, this is a great reversal. First 2 days, the Benjamites are killing many Israelites. On this third day of battle, it's just the reverse. Verse 46, on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. Now, verse 47 is important for us to get the number here in verse 47. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock Rimmon, where they stayed four months. And the men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything they found. And all the towns they came across, they set on fire. Here's brother taking up arms against brother. These are fellow Israelites. And so they draw these Benjamites out in this ambush. They slay 25,000 plus of Benjamites. 600 Benjamite soldiers escape into the cave of Rimmon. They hide out there for 4 months. And in the meantime, the men of Israel, they destroy all the towns in the area of the tribe of Benjamin. Just burn them all down. Set them on fire. They kill all the men, all the women, all the children, all the animals. The only survivors among the tribe of Benjamin are 600 men who are hiding in the cave at the Rock of Rimmon. This is one of the tribes of Jacob, of the people of God, and they're almost completely decimated. This is moral anarchy on steroids right here, folks. This is not a pretty picture. This is civil war. This is brother against brother. This is bloody. It's deadly. Why? Unreasonable stubbornness. Look back in verse 13, chapter 20. When the Israelites came to the Benjamites and said, "Surrender these wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge this evil from Israel," the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. Stubborn. High price to pay. As a result of their stubbornness, all the Benjamite women, all the Benjamite children, all the Benjamite men, except 600 men in hiding, were eliminated. Chapter 21, I'm calling unimaginable brokenness. Unimaginable brokenness. The nation is broken. There's no political king. There's no spiritual king. They've rejected the law of God. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, and they're paying a high price. See, the Bible says you reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. And you reap later than you sow, but you always reap what you sow. And they're reaping the consequences of rejecting God. Look at the brokenness here in chapter 21. Verse 1, the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. We didn't read that when it happened. Apparently, when they gathered there in the first part of chapter 20 at Mizpah, when they rallied 400,000 people there to decide what to do, they had taken an oath, and this was the oath: not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. That was a rash oath. Verse 2, the people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. "O Lord, the God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" Does that seem a little strange to you? They're wailing and weeping and crying out to God. Why is one tribe missing? Why is the tribe of Benjamin missing? Duh. They just killed them. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. But now they see what they've done. There's apparently genuine regret. Verse 4, early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So now they're trying to fix it. They have a dilemma on their hand because they made a couple of oaths that sort of put them, cornered them, tied their hands behind their back a little bit, to speak figuratively. Verse 5, then the Israelites asked, "Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?" For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Okay, there's two oaths. One is, we won't give our daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. Well, that wasn't a big deal. There are only 600 Benjamite men anyway, but so that is an issue there. And the second oath was that anybody who failed to muster that day at Mizpah will be put to death. Verse 6, now the Israelites grieve for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. But how can we provide wives for those who are left? How can we provide wives for the 600 who are left so that the tribe of Benjamin can multiply, be fruitful and multiply? How can we provide wives for those who are left since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? And then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. Okay, here's our answer. The folks from Jabesh-Gilead had not come when we mustered the troops that day at Mizpah. Verse 9, for when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. Verse 10, so the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you're to do, they said. I mean, this just gets deeper and deeper. This is what you're to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. Among the people of Jabesh-Gilead, you're supposed to kill all the men and all the women who are not virgins. And they found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man. These are teenage girls, 14, 15, 16 years old. And they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Cana. I mean, it just takes your breath away. Verse 13, then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock in Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, but they were not enough for all of them. Do you see it here? Here are 600 Benjamite men. That's all that's left of the tribe of Benjamin. There are no women left, no children left. In a generation, there's not going to be a tribe of Benjamin because they have no wives. They're forbidden by God's law to marry Gentiles. And the people of Israel made an oath, we're not going to give our daughters to them. But there's this little group, Jabesh-Gilead. They hadn't been up there. They hadn't made that vow because they didn't show up that day at Mizpah. So, you know, we just take their young girls. So they go attack them and kill all of them and kill all the men and all the women except those who are virgins. They find 400 young girls who are virgins and they spare them so they can give them as wives to the Benjamites. Well, they're smooth. They're going to pull these chestnuts out of the fire. But there were 600 Benjamites and only 400 young virgins. So there's a gap of 200, so they got to do something else. Verse 15. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Benjamin will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives since the Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives his wife to a Benjamite. But look, there's an annual festival of the Lord at Shiloh to the north of Bethel and the east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem to the south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go hide in the vineyards and watch. And when the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dance in this, rush out of the vineyards, and each one of you sees a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get you wives for them during the war, and you are innocent, since you do not give your daughters to them. In other words, we're not going to be breaking our promise, because we're not giving them to you. You're just going to go capture them and kidnap them. This is what the human heart is like, apart from submission to the authority of the clear teaching of the word of the Lord. Verse 23, so that's what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Now, how'd you like to have that kind of courtship, girls? You just out there at a little dance party and some strange men show up and just kidnap you and take you off, and that's the first time you've ever seen them. Strange. And then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. And at that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's a dark, bleak picture. You have Israelites killing fellow Israelites. You have rape. You have mutilation. You have homosexual activity. You have bloodshed. You have betrayal. You have scheming. It's a dark picture. Judges is a dark book. Is there something here for us besides this? Where's God? Is there any grace in this? Yeah, there is. It's good, too. Think about this. Look again, chapter 21, verse 23. God takes this act, which is clearly evil. And uses it to spare the tribe of Benjamin. So that is what the Benjamites did. There are 600 Benjamites. They have no wives to marry. They can't be given other Israelite wives because the Israelites made a vow not to give up their daughters. So they go out and kill a few people. So they have 400. And then they go capture 200 more so they can all have a wife. So they can reproduce and multiply and be fruitful. And while the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. And then they returned to their inheritance. And they rebuilt the towns and settled in them. The tribe of Benjamin was being rebuilt. It was not eliminated. Now, why is that important? Because God is a gracious and merciful God. God wasn't through with the tribe of Benjamin. There was a king to come, the first king of Israel, named Saul. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, he had a failed reign, did he not? But God used him. And there was another Saul in the New Testament. Look in Romans chapter 11. In the book of Acts, we read of a man named Saul, who also tried to decimate his fellow Israelites who followed Jesus as the Messiah. He got permission from the high priest and all the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, to go out and arrest followers of the Lord Jesus, persecute them, throw them in prison. But he himself was arrested one day on the road to Damascus. And Saul became Paul, the great missionary. And when he wrote the church in Rome, he said this about himself, Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God spared Benjamin. Otherwise, we would never have Paul the Apostle. And if we had not had Paul the Apostle, we wouldn't have had Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and some say Hebrews. It's hard to find a little light in Judges, but it's there if you look carefully. Things may look dark to you, but I want you to know God is at work. And God can take that which men intend for evil, and God can bring great good out of it and glory to His name. God, our Father, I ask now that You encourage us with Your Word. We thank You that during the dark days of the Judges, Lord, though the people of Israel turned against You, You never forsook them. Sometimes in judgment, sometimes in deliverance, but You never forsook them. God, we want to walk with You. Give us grace to do that. Deliver us, I pray, from the moral anarchy of our generation. And I pray for those of us who name the name of Jesus, that the light of Christ will shine brightly into the darkness of our generation. In His name, amen. You have a decision to make for Christ, to trust Jesus as your Savior, to come to this altar and spend some moments in prayer. This invitation is for you. We stand and sing, come.